Father God, as last week we spoke to you and we told you that we are entering in, as you knew, this subject of original sin and free will. It is one that we humbly approach it, and Lord, in a very fearful manner, knowing that it has divided the church so much, divided your people. Lord, as we look at it and as we teach it, you know, we certainly are not before you claiming to have all the truth and understand it all, but we do the best we can to represent what we understand and what your word says. Lord, as we delve into this, I pray that you would give us all a spirit of grace and compassion, as we always ask for, a spirit of kindness, a spirit of love, a spirit of eagerness to be able to represent you well and truthfully. Lord, we do not want to go into error in any place that we, any doctrine that we speak on. Lord, we want to be able to be as truthful as we can, and we understand that all of us here have beliefs that whenever we get to, whenever we stand before you, we'll find out that we're wrong, that we will have to change. But Lord, we still do ask in the humblest way we know how that you would guide us correctly, that you would guide us through your will and help us to be able to have a greater understanding of the issues that we talk about today. Lord, we love you so much. We do this because we love you, and we love you because you loved us. We understand, each person here personally understands, that we are sinners and that we did not deserve your love, and that we have made choices our lives that have added to that sin, and we understand our own responsibility before you. It's only because the cross that we are sitting here today, it's only because of the atonement and the mysterious transaction that was made on that cross that we can study these things and be so confident that we stand before your presence. You listen to us, you hear us, you say you send your spirit to us. Send your spirit to us now and help us to understand your word and come to love you more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our study on somewhat on the doctrine of free will, but we've moved on the doctrine of original sin, but we are moving today more specifically just to zero in on this issue of free will. I was talking to a friend of mine this weekend who I have been talking to for the last year and a half about Christ, and he is an unbeliever, or he was an unbeliever. He has since become a believer, but still, as you move from belief to unbelief, it doesn't automatically make you all the questions answered. You still have a lot of questions. And as the theology program's main motto is, credo ut intelligam, faith-seeking understanding, he is just beginning as a believer, as a person who has faith, to seek to understand that faith. And he asked me some questions about free will. He wasn't specifically getting into free will, but he was asking questions about how come other people do not choose Christ? How come there are so many people who are going to hell? That was a very difficult thing for him. And it became clear to me as he was asking those questions that I didn't really want to tell him about my theology of free will. I was almost shy about it. I thought, if I tell him the reason why people are not coming to Christ is because they do not have the ability to come to Christ, but yet they are still going to hell, I thought to myself, man, that's not going to sound good. So maybe I ought to dodge this issue, you know, and kind of pull a more Mormon approach, you know, give them the light doctrine and then someday hammer them down with the big things, you know. And I thought, well, that wouldn't be a good thing to do either. You know, if it's true, it's true. And if you believe it, you need to present it. But I found a real difficulty with my understanding of free will. And there's one option that will certainly be more appealing to the non-believer or to the skeptic or to most of us. It's more palatable. But as we'll look at it tonight, it's very difficult to hold to because of a lot of the philosophical implications of it. But basically what it came down to was his question of why do people go to hell? And the answer certainly is true because they have not trusted in Christ and they go to hell for their sins. But whenever it comes to the question, why don't people choose God, that's a whole different answer, isn't it? If you hold to a position of freedom of the will, which states that God
that you are born in bondage to your sin, then the answer is, why don't people choose God? You know, you could state, well, because of their own free will, they don't choose God. Yes, I think that would be true. But if he was to ask, can people choose God on their own? And I was to state, no, people cannot choose God on their own. God has to come in and enlighten them so that they might be able to choose God. That's a little bit harder. So I thought it was interesting that conversation happened this weekend, kind of introduced us to the topic, and we'll look at a few of the different options. Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to break up into groups of two or three for the next few minutes, and I want you to define free will and then ask the question, is there such a thing as free will according to your definition? Okay? Define what free will is, because I don't think we're all going to be in agreement if we just started talking about this idea of free will. I think everybody has their own definitions for it. But define free will and then say, is there such a thing? Okay, let's come back together. Talk about it. See who's brave enough to start us off and tell us their definition of free will? Personal what? Okay, personal attribute so that you can make personal choices. Is there such a thing? No. Free to desire. So your will is free to desire. Okay, would you include that your will is free to choose your desires, or are you stating that your will is free to choose according to your already predisposed desires? And do we have the ability to create our own desires?
How can you create something you don't know?
So you would say no to free will as far as your definition is concerned?
I would say that we don't have any free will at all.
Okay, no free will at all. Okay. He's a hardliner. We can't go real specific right now because we've got to establish the basis for those choices before we evaluate what the choices are based or what the choices are.
Just like Pharaoh.
Yeah.
I think on the moral choices that there is a qualification. I think as redeemed people we have a choice that we can choose.
Compatibilism is a belief that a person's actions are free, being determined by his or her own character and desires. Now notice that. They're free, and then what's the next verb? They're determined. So they are free, but being determined. That's the compatibilism of it. Compatibilists would profess that there's real freedom, but that freedom is determined by the person's own character and desires. You are going to choose according to your character. You are going to choose according to your makeup. You're going to choose according to your outside influences. You're going to choose according to your own inside desires that have been preset. But that choice, whenever you make it, is free. It was not, you were not compelled to do it. You were not forced to do it. It's not saying you could have necessarily done otherwise, but it's stating that nobody forced you to do it. You just chose according to your greatest desire. It's true. I mean, this comes down to it, and maybe you all have entered into this these issues in psychology, but child psychology, child and adolescent development of nature versus nurture, those types of, this enters into this. I mean, nature and nurture. And one of you state, well, how do you account for people's parents? That's a compatibilist would say that people's will and desires are determined by outside influences, and some of those outside influences is the upbringing of the parents, genetics, that sort of stuff. All of these factor into the decisions that we make. And then finally, there's libertarianism. Libertarianism, belief that a person's actions are uncaused by any coercion whatsoever. It's also known as indeterminism. The agent is the first cause of the effect of his or her actions, meaning that whenever you are presented with a moral dilemma, such as getting too much money back from McDonald's as you go through the drive-thru, when you are presented with a moral dilemma, the libertarian would state, you are the first cause in your decision. In a sense, the scales are balanced. You can choose either to go back or not to go back. The person is in no wise coerced to choose to go back or not to go back. Because if they were, it would not be a choice of liberty or a truly free choice. It would be determined in some sense. If you take the compatibilist situation and talk about the man from McDonald's, the compatibilist would state, well, the choice is free whether to go back and bring the money back or not, but it is also determined by who you are, which is determined by other circumstances. Yeah, yeah. What is the character built upon? It's built upon family. What is the desire built upon? It's built upon somewhat genetics, family, all kinds of things. Life circumstances throw you, do something to you that make you passionate about something. You know, you have somebody in your family that dies. Or say in my case, if I went out and started really helping places that are suicide counseling places, or started doing seminars on suicide, well, is it a 50-50 shot? No, my outside circumstances has come and created a passion within me to help people. So, conscience is something which tells you you should do something else, whether it's the Holy Spirit prompting your conscience or whatever. It's something, it's a dilemma that's created. There's not actually a separate part of your brain called the conscience. It's just something that's arguing against you, stating you ought to do this otherwise. So whether it's the Spirit or your conscience, again, we have the same issue, and very good point, because we've got to ask, is it our own conscience that is bringing us to this point, or is it the Holy Spirit that's bringing us to the point? And if it's the Holy Spirit that's bringing us to the point, then would we believe that libertarianism is true? That the agent is the first cause of his action? Well, the agent wouldn't be the first cause. Who would be the first cause? The Holy Spirit, who come in and changed your desire. As you had the desire not to, he changed your desire to. And so worked against any freedom of the will. And so in a real sense at that point, your freedom of the will is very limited, because the Holy Spirit's not allowing you to choose according to your own wills. Is the genesis of our desires our own choice sometime to choose one desire over another whenever we are in a neutral state? Or are our desires built within us? And therefore, any time we make a choice, we choose according to the greatest desire of the time. Well, it's because it's your desire to listen to the Holy Spirit, right? And so you have the desire comes into being again. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, then your desire will either follow, ignore the Holy Spirit, because your greater desire is to keep the money, and your greatest desire at the time you've chosen according to, or your greater desire may be that you want to obey the Holy Spirit. So while you may want to keep the money, your greater desire at the time is to choose God. So again, we're starting to narrow this down a little bit, and we've hooked onto this word desire, and we're seeing that our actions are prompted by desires that have been developed within us, or given to us, or at the time moved within us to create a desire. We choose according to the greatest desire that we have at the time of the choice. Yeah, that's right. That's good. That's good, because the consequence, you state, well, is anybody going to know I'm going to take this back? Or maybe I'll get caught. Maybe somehow they'll find out that I'm not taking it back. So the consequences always do play into this desire factor. I mean, we may desire greater not to get caught than to do what is right, you know? And so that really rules the day, is the desire not to get caught is the reason why we go back. But again, here's the deal with free will, and we're skimming it, and now we're going to get deep into the difficulties of it. Because most people here have more, all the conversation has tended more towards a compatibilistic idea of free will. That we choose, our wills are determined by our character and desires. But we still have this idea of being determined. And once we move into this issue of being determined, you've got to look at this bottom part of the chart here. You've got to say, how can we be held responsible? How can we be judged? How can in Revelation the books be opened and our works be laid before us for things that were determined according to other things that we really didn't have anything to do with? We were just following the pattern. Yeah, and if St. Augustine is right, and we are born with a depraved nature and we choose according to that nature, then how are we judged for something that we are condemned already for? How are we judged for something that we could not do otherwise, because our desires were already preset? We were already predisposed towards sin. And so there our free will has been limited greatly. It's been limited to only doing bad things because the scales, remember the scales? They'll always be tipped in the side of the bad. They'll always be tipped in the side of not choosing the right thing.
Now this is talking about from a basis of a godly basis because our friend that we were talking about just a minute ago, Bob was talking about, he was not a Christian, but he was still choosing the good things. So, we're entering in some very, very difficult territory because we want to understand. We know that the Bible teaches that God holds people responsible, right? There's no question about that. There's no question that people are going to be judged. There's no question that God's righteousness will be vindicated at the judgment seat in the last day, and that people will be judged according to what they have done. And that judgment is not going to look good because he's going to hold people responsible for the things that they have done wrong.
Furthermore, do you ever live and make a decision that you don't think is free? I mean, had we not been talking about this philosophically, do we not live day to day making every choice like it's our own, like we are deciding? Do we not live as if we are completely free creatures? And this is where we have to deal with how we experience life day by day. The way I'm going to go home, am I going to turn left at this intersection, or am I going to go through and turn left, you know, two blocks down? I would say I'm totally free to do that. And now as we start to think about this and the other factors that play in, now you're going to see why it's so complex. Because the fact of the matter is we all live like we're free. We really don't need to have this discussion as far as our day-to-day experience goes. But yet, philosophically, and with the influences of things like the Holy Spirit and Satan or demonic forces, it forces us to address these issues. That's why not only do we address it in the theology program, but the world is addressing that in secular philosophy, this idea of how free are we? We all live like we're free. That's really not the question. The question is, are we in fact free? And what would that entail? That's what we're looking at.
And look here at the spectrum of freedom. The more you move towards fatalism, the less responsible you are for your actions. Pure fatalist, you couldn't have a judgment system. If you had a fatalistic philosophy and a country was run by fatalistic philosophy, you would have no court systems. It would be anarchy because things just happen. Maybe you would have you couldn't have a judgment system on a moral basis and hold people morally responsible. Maybe on a control basis, but not on a moral basis. More towards the other side, libertarianism, you are more responsible for your action. Because if you are the first cause of every action that you have, any moral decision that you make, if you are the first cause in it, then you are fully responsible for it because there's no previous causes that cause and effects that determined your decision. Does everybody understand that? Moving more towards the middle, we would state compatibilism kind of... as it is stated, is compatible with both, or tries to be compatible with both. It tries to state that while there are circumstances, there are situations, there are predetermining factors that make up who we are, at the same time, we are held responsible for the decisions that we make. And so it tries to state both are true, not necessarily trying to reconcile them because it's too difficult to reconcile them. It's another one of those issues where the mystery is there, but they both have to be true. You cannot deny one. It's the compatibilist would say it's ridiculous to deny our responsibility as a Christian, and it's ridiculous to deny that we have freedom. Well, the first cause meaning that we are the genesis of our actions. We are the ones who made the decision, and there is nothing before our decision that caused us to make the decision. We are the first cause of our decisions. Here's the three positions. You either have a naturalistic position, or you could be a deist and hold to fatalism. But you have a naturalistic position, which is fatalism. The two theistic options are compatibilism or libertarianism. Now, as you can see here, St. Augustine would be considered a compatibilist. Same thing with Anselm and most of the reformers. Libertarianism would be Pelagius, Arminius, or John Wesley, who would believe that we are the first cause in all of our actions. Because unless we are the first cause, there is no way to be held responsible for it. Because other things, other factors determined our choice. And so to hold this, I've noticed the libertarians want to hold on to human freedom, not because they are trying to get God out of the picture. I want you to get that clear, because most people jump all over Arminians and people of the Arminius persuasion saying they want to take God out of sovereignty. It's not true. They want to be and make man responsible for the things that he has done. That's why they're doing that.
And they want to uphold God's sense of justice. So they're both ways they're arguing correctly.
And so they would feel that the only way to keep God off the hook on judging people for something that they weren't responsible for is to state that they really did have legitimate freedom to choose otherwise, and no, not even a single outside circumstance caused that decision. Not their parents, not their circumstances, not their genetics. God has to make freedom, truly freedom, before he can judge. Okay? Does everybody understand that? We need to talk about that more? I don't see very many heads shaking yes. Okay. Let me compare it to compatibilism. Compatibilism would uphold and just state that as St. Augustine believed, and as we talked about last week, the Bible seems to teach that people are born sinners. People are born condemned. People are born with a disposition toward sin. As the psalmist said, from birth was I a sinner. And so from birth, we have this disposition that determines or is a major determining factor in what we do. But at the same time, even though it's a major determining factor, we are still held responsible. And a compatibilist would state God can take all of this situation into consideration at the judgment seat. He's not going to look past a person who had bad parents bringing them up and taught them to do things badly. Those will all be in consideration. If a person had good parents and he did bad things, and a person had bad parents and he did bad things, God would judge one lighter than the other, in theory. There's not levels of time commitment in hell. The reason why you're bound to hell, like C.S. Lewis said, he says if there's a lock in hell, the lock is on the inside. You know, we're locked in hell because we don't want to come to the Lord, or people who don't choose the Lord. But at the same time, there is a level of punishment that people have to go through. And we will cover this when we get into eschatology, and it's a huge issue because you're asking basically the question, do people suffer in hell, and we'll just use the general term suffering, for individual sins or for the rejection of Christ, and is it, in this sense, is it penal in the sense of is it an exact payment that they're making? If it's an exact payment that they're making, does everybody take eternity to pay it off? Or is there a lot of issues? Well, I'm not sure what passage you're talking about, first of all, but here's the issue. We got to stick on topic, and again, we're getting into eschatology, and I don't want to get into eschatology until we cover the rest of it. But just to get to the judgment scene of it, can God be just in judging us if other factors have determined our decision? That's the issue. Whenever most people hear the term free will, what do you think they mean? On this chart. Which one? But most people in general.
They have the right to choose.
Yeah, libertarian. I mean, most people would state free will means libertarian free will necessarily, that you don't have any compelling factors at all that make your decision, that you are held fully responsible for the decision that you make. That's the most people's idea of free will, most generally. Aristotle used an illustration of hitting a rock with a stick, and we'll just use the one hitting a ball with a stick here. But he used the illustration stating, who is at fault for the ball being moved? Or, in his illustration, the rock. Is it the rock itself? Is the rock responsible for its movement? No, the rock's not responsible. Is it the stick that's responsible for its movement? No. Is it the man's arm that's responsible for the movement? Well, maybe, to the degree that it is associated with what? The man himself, the decision himself. Now, for Aristotle, in his day, stopped there. And he stated the genesis of all action comes to the person who made the decision. He would state that there is no prior cause and effects that causes somebody to make the first action. Now, the difficulty with that is, in that illustration is, does he mean every action is a first cause in itself, or that the ball not being held responsible could be the fourth action, such as the great-grandchildren's effects for the
the mother, their grandmother and grandpa and their effects upon their children and their effects upon their children. Aristotle seemed to hold to a libertarian view of free will, though, is what I was stating. Now, let's look at this with another illustration. Here's the way the compatibilist would see it. The compatibilist would see that you make a decision based upon, first, your nature. Okay? Your nature could involve you being a man, a woman. It could involve genetics. It could involve your sin nature, evil or good. If you're evil, then your nature is evil and therefore predisposed towards evil. If it's good, if your nature is good, it's predisposed towards good. Outside influences, your family, your geography. Who here determined their family that they were born into? Anybody? Who here determined where you were going to be born, what country you were going to reside in, you know, for growing up? Okay. Nobody here. Does that have any influence upon who you are? Does being American have any influence upon who you are and the decisions you make? Does being an American have any influence upon the way you think? Sure. We have all kinds of influences that we have no choice about. And they so much are the causes of so many effects within us. Ways of thinking. I mean, whenever you go to an Eastern country, you can see a whole different mentality, a whole different way of thinking than a Western country. Then your values. You develop a value system, a system of right or wrong, the things that you believe to be right. If you don't believe stealing is right, or you were brought up in this way in a country that really fought against it, and your nature was good, and your family was against these things and taught you values, then you would develop these values based upon prior influences. Now your values are becoming who you are, right? Your values make up part of who you are. So you already are something, not because of choices made according to the compatibilist, but because of prior cause and effect relationships. And then your values determine your personality. And your personality determines has to do with your desires, your passions, your wants, those types of things. And then you have other outside influences, which might include life circumstances. Might include, in my case, something that would determine some of who I am is the situation with my sister. Some people, immediate outside influences might be you just lost your job. Okay, so if you just lost your job and you're going through McDonald's and they give you more money, you might think of it more as a gift of God. Thank you, Lord, you know. Something gracious has happened to me today, right? And so your immediate circumstances will determine what the greatest value is, or your greatest desire at the time. And it will determine how you interpret the circumstances that are happening to you. Maybe your marriage. Maybe you're having a very good marriage. Maybe you're having a very bad marriage. But part of that makes up who you are. And it makes up the decisions that you make. Okay. And so while those are other outside influences, maybe the loss of job and marriage have something to do with you, but they also have something to do with someone else. So the compatibilist would say all of these things come into question whenever you come to the decision of whether to take the money back to McDonald's or not. And then they would say the scales are going to be tipped one way or the other, and whichever way they're tipped is the one you're going to desire, and you cannot choose the other side of the scale. You have to choose according to your greatest desire. Ronald Nash makes a very good argument for this in his Introduction to Philosophy, a Christian philosophy book. But he goes through many, many different circumstances, stating that we will always choose according to our greatest desire, no matter what. The libertarian, on the other hand, would state this. You begin with a choice. Okay? And that choice is you have full liberty in that choice. You can choose one way or the other. The scales are even. And you choose right or wrong, and that makes up your nature. If you choose right, then you will become more right. If you choose wrong, then your nature will suffer. And then your choice determines your values. So your actions determine who you are. Who you are does not determine your actions. Does everybody understand the difference here? And then your personality is developed by those choices. And then outside influences, and then finally we come to our present choice.
of whether or not to take the money back. So if you've chosen wrong at the beginning and continually choosing wrong throughout your life, you're going to have built a character of doing wrong, and you're probably just going to think nothing of it and take it home. It almost seems like the very first choice you make determines your entire life. I mean, because after that, but they would state it just becomes harder and harder to choose the right things the more you choose wrong. And I think we'd all agree with that, right? I mean, we see that practically in our own lives. The more we choose wrong, the easier it is to become wrong. So practically speaking, this looks pretty good, but from a philosophical standpoint, it's hard because you state, okay, are the scales going like this? And can you ever choose the opposite side of the scale? How can you choose the opposite side of the scale if your greatest desire is here, right? If you choose the opposite side of the scale, it really just showed your greatest desire was here. According to a libertarian, every choice has to be perfectly balanced. But like Slick said, the problem is that after you make the very first choice, when does that happen? I mean, at 5 years old, you make that first choice finally, and then all of it goes downhill from there? I mean, because the scale more and more gets tipped in that direction. Or does here we go. Here we come into our theology of it. Listen closely. Does God come in each time and balance the scales for us in His grace so that we can, again, choose the right or wrong? Remember this concept called prevenient grace? Okay, that's why it's necessary. Most people would all see the compatibilistic worldview as somewhat compelling, and therefore God's grace must come in and help us out always to choose the right thing. Well, you shall know them by their fruits is referent to a tree, and the nature of the tree produces either good fruit or bad fruit, but the nature of the tree determines it. And so it would actually support compatibilism, because if it's a bad tree,
only if it did it from the beginning.
But Christ says if it's a bad tree, it'll produce what?
Bad fruits.
But the fruits don't determine whether the tree is bad or not. The tree determines whether the fruit is bad or not. Compatibilist, the natural man, looks like this. Man outside of Christ, God passes by in His nature, okay? His nature is evil from the beginning, and God so chooses not to make His nature good. He chooses not to change His nature. So He leaves His nature as it is, and then God determines outside influences. He still determines, because in Acts it tells us that God sets the boundaries for wherever anybody is. And so He sets the parents, the boundaries where they live, which are major contributions to who we are. So He sets those. God influences our values in the sense of His world. The Holy Spirit is there. Christians are there. The church is there influencing people. God influences personality in the same sense. And He influences outside influences, who they marry, employment, that sort of thing. He's still in control of the unbeliever. It's not as if He passes by and you go do what you want, you're left to your own end. But it's God is still involved in even unbelievers' life, even though at the beginning, to the compatibilists, God passes by them and leaves the first determining factor of who they are in an evil state. That's what St. Augustine would state. Now, the compatibilist of the regenerate man is that God comes in and tips the scale through regeneration. So now our nature is not evil, but it is predisposed towards good. Okay? It doesn't mean it's removing of all evil, but it's saying that now we want to follow God. Our desires now are more towards God. And so then God determines, influences, and then we make our decision. But notice the only difference is at the top, where God comes in and regenerates a man and tips the scales. And notice to the compatibilist, He doesn't tip them and make them even. Okay, He tips them and makes them good. And I'll explain why in just a minute, the problem with even scales. Yeah. The election would be very important at this point, because if people are born with an evil nature, all they're going to ever choose is evil. They're never going to choose God. There's nothing that can happen unless God comes in and does something. Now, a libertarian would say this. They would say, here's how a person is a believer or an unbeliever. They start with an evil nature. God, through His prevenient grace, comes and evens out the scales. And so now they can choose either to accept Christ or reject Christ. There's a 50-50 chance here, right? I mean, you've got just as much opportunity to accept Christ or reject him. And therefore, ultimately, you're going to be judged according to whether you accepted Christ or reject Christ, according to the libertarian. If you accept Christ, then your nature changes, your values change, and your personality changes. If you reject Christ, the same thing. Regenerate man, natural man. Does everybody understand? Okay. Now, here's the problems with compatibilism. It's difficult to see how a person's acts can be both free and determined. That's just difficult to see. It seems to be almost, if they're determined, they're determined. You're just playing with words here by throwing in free. Okay, but a compatibilist would certainly say they're freely determined. Number two, why would God still find fault in the man if he is the first cause that placed them in the circumstances that have determined their choices? That is a very, very good argument. I do not have an answer as a compatibilist for that. I hold things in tension. I mean, what I'm doing here is I'm trying to be fair and say that there's real problems, and I don't have the answers for this at all. I mean, I'm convinced compatibilist because I think the Bible teaches it very clearly that we are both. God comes in and intervenes in our lives and tips the scales, but at the same time, we are going to be held responsible. And a lot of these things in theology, you're going to find the doctrine of suspended judgment a good doctrine to hold on to. We have to suspend judgment on these areas whenever we are convinced of them, when we've come to the end of our rope and we know that both are true, and just say, God's going to work that out. I've done all that I can to understand it, and I cannot go any further.
Yeah, Romans chapter 9. You're right. I mean, in that question that the person poses to Paul, whenever he's dealing with these same things, he says, why does God still find fault for who resists his will? The idea is, if your scales are tipped this way or that way, they're tipped that way by God. And so who's determining his own, making his own determinations? And man, I wish Paul would have answered that a little bit better than he did. He just said, who are you, old man, to answer back to God? And so God, knowing that we would have this question and having this dilemma, doesn't answer and state, no, you're getting things wrong. Because this is probably the primary factor why I would hold to a compatibilistic viewpoint, is because Paul is asked that question, and he doesn't correct the person and state, no, you got it all wrong. Let me tell you, everybody does have a free will. And he says, I understand your dilemma, but don't answer back to God. Suspend judgment. Who are you to answer back to God? Will the potter say to, does the potter have any right to say, or the clay have any right to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? So I think all of us are in a sense right whenever we have kind of a knee-jerk reaction to this and state it doesn't seem fair, but I think wrong to ever assume that God is unjust, but just that we have to, many things, suspend judgment until we have the answers, or maybe he will never tell us the answer, but we still trust in God. Problems with libertarianism. As nice as it sounds, the Bible never teaches explicitly or implicitly the idea of prevenient grace. You know, the grace that comes in and balances the scales. That is a great doctrine if the Bible taught it, but I challenge anybody to find any real scripture that states that God comes in and changes us so that we can make that decision. And that whole theology is based upon whether prevenient grace exists or not. It's difficult. Also, if a person's will is not defected either by predisposition or outside influences, then it is completely arbitrary. Does everybody understand that? If there's nothing affecting your will, period, it's a totally arbitrary decision. It's not you who's making the decision. It's an arbitrary decision because the you is based upon who you are before you make the decision. You've got to be somebody first before you make the decision, and that somebody is built upon something. But if the scales are balanced, it's just an arbitrary decision. And as most Christian philosophers would state, you're left in a state of suspension where you would never make a choice because there's no determining factor on to make that choice. You would just sit there, and if you were truly a libertarian, you would sit there in the parking lot of McDonald's for the rest of your life because you don't know what to do. It's 50-50, and you've got to have something determining which way you go. So libertarian free will looks like this, 50-50, and it just won't work out. It's arbitrary. It's flipping a coin. It's not you. You can't be judged according to flipping a coin either. And so while it proposes to solve a lot of things, it really doesn't solve anything. Does everybody understand that?
The Bible does teach that people's choices are affected by other people's choices. In Deuteronomy 25, it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generation to those who hate me," stating that the father's decisions against the Lord are going to affect the children. It's the consequences of decisions that affect children to the third and fourth generations. The Bible clearly teaches that children are affected by what their parents do. Also in Matthew, it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he'd be cast into the sea." The idea is somebody who is coming in and influencing the choices of other people, they're going to be held accountable for it because they should not influence other people's choices. So people are not at a 50-50. If libertarian were right, it wouldn't be whoever causes, it'd be whoever tries to cause, because he can't cause anything. He might try to cause something, but then God balances the scales right after he tries it, so that you have a true free will, right? Satan might come in and try to influence you, but after Satan tries to influence you, God balances the scales again. You see, prevenient grace has to pervade everywhere. Here's Pelagian free will. In an unfallen state, we have equal opportunity to choose good or evil. In a redeemed state, or in a fallen state, you have equal opportunity. In an unfallen state, you have equal opportunity. In a redeemed state, you have equal opportunity. And then a glorified state, it is you're only going to be able to choose good. The Arminian free will looks like this. Fallen state, you can choose evil, or unfallen state, evil or good equally, balanced scales. Fallen state, you are predisposed towards evil, but again, prevenient grace must come and balance you out. Then in a redeemed state, God gives us back our free will, which we lost. And then in a glorified state, we will only be able to choose good. St. Augustine, unfallen state, equal opportunity to choose good or evil. I don't know how Adam ever made that decision. He was, 50-50. And unless you want to state that something in his character. I mean, it's a hard issue. Fallen state, only evil. So you are free. Here's Augustinian position. Man does have free will, but he lacks liberty. Man has free will to choose according to his greatest desire, but his greatest desire is always going to be evil. Yeah, not able not to sin. Posse non peccare, able not to sin. Non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. And then, again, we're possible not to sin as redeemed people. And then in glorified, not able to sin. So is there such a thing? Yes and no. No if you, and this is my viewpoint, of course, and I think Rome's too. No if you mean that we have libertarian freedom. I don't think there's such thing as libertarian freedom. I mean, I think that it's very easy to prove there's no such thing as libertarian freedom because we have too many influences. There's no such thing as 50-50 choices. Or freedom to choose against our nature, what Augustine defined as liberty. Yes, if you mean that we will always be free to choose according to our greatest desire. We are bound by the inclinations of our nature to such a degree that we would never choose against them. There's a summary. We don't need to go through that. And the following pages in your notes, it has a few scriptures about the bondage of our will. Christ stated this in John 8:34-36. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does not remain forever. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now, this freedom now is expressed in the idea of we were in bondage to our sins, either self-enslaved or born enslaved, but the part of the liberty that Christ gives us is that while we were in bondage before, now he gives us the ability to choose God. That's the freedom that we have. Another passage. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you are committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So again, this idea of bondage. "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So saying nature causes actions.
Is it fair and righteous to have the sin of another counted against us and to have our nature corrupted to such a degree that our inclinations are toward evil? That's the question. Isn't original sin unjust? We're returning now to our very first question that we began with two sessions ago, whenever I stated the Bible seems to present that we are held responsible and even our nature is corrupted for the sins of another. And I had you read a paper, remember the original sin paper, in which I ended with my own speculation, I'll call it.
Okay, I think it's a decent speculation. I'm not going to hold to it. I'm not asking you to hold to it as Scripture, but I think it does solve some of the problems, at least the moral dilemma problems that this creates.
But Blaise Pascal said, without a doubt, nothing is more shocking to our reason than to say that the sin of the first man has implicated in its guilt men so far from the original sin that they seem to be incapable of sharing it. This flow of guilt does not seem merely impossible to us, but indeed most unjust. What could be more contrary to the rules of our miserable justice than the eternal damnation of a child incapable of will for an act which he seems to have so little part that it was actually committed 6,000 years before he existed? Certainly nothing jolts us more rudely than this doctrine. St. Thomas Aquinas had a theory on angels. I'm just going to review this theory to you. But in this theory, you remember, he believed... And this is the way to solve it. I start with Aquinas as an illustration. I'll move from there. St. Thomas Aquinas believed that the reason why angels are not saved, but we are saved, is because angels are not a species, but they are created individuals that share no likeness to the other angels. There's not a species called angels, according to Thomas Aquinas, as there's a species called human. Therefore, each individual angel is its own species. That was his theory. Okay. Now, he stated Christ couldn't die for the angels because if he was to die for the angels, whom would he represent? He would have to die for each individual angel because he could not become an angel since angel is not a species. He could not represent all the angels by becoming an angel. He could only represent one angel at a time. And so he would have to become all of the countless millions and millions of individual angels and die for them individually. Okay, everybody understand that? Whether you believe that or not makes no difference. It's just an illustration to go into this. Christ, in the same way of the federal headship, now it's clear to you now that I am an Augustinian, and I believe in the federal headship view of Adam's sin, that we are held responsible for Adam's sin, and it is imputed to us. But here's the theory that I put forth, is that I believe that the imputation of Adam's sin is a gracious act of God to connect us to Adam. Because if we were not connected to Adam, then in that sense, we would be individualistic spiritually. And Christ could not die for us as a species. He would have to die for us individually. But by linking us to Adam in the imputation of his sin, so now God can link us to Christ in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Christ is said in the Bible to be the second Adam, the second representative of mankind. It is also very clear that our theology, biblical theology, tells us that as Adam's sin was imputed to us, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. How can that righteousness be imputed to us if we are not linked spiritually to Adam? Okay? Now that takes care of that issue for a second. But somebody's always getting, and I'm always going to bring this up, what about the people that Christ died for? Adam imputed his sin to whom? Everyone. Christ imputes his righteousness to whom? Okay. Limited number. So here's what I would state to that. I mean, my problem would be flawless if I held the universalism that everybody will be saved. And I wish that were the case. I wish everybody was going to get saved, but it doesn't seem to be the case. Here's what I think, is that God knows the future, okay? This is based upon the assumption that God knows the future. So open theologians, you're not going to buy into this part of the argument. If God knows the future, then he knows that every individual would have eventually made the same choice as Adam. on an individual basis, and everybody would have fallen. It's as if Adam held up the fruit and asked everybody, what should I do? And everybody in the world would have made the exact same decision as Adam and fallen. There's no person who would have made it through his entire life in the garden, totally obedient to God. God knew that. And so he either could let each person represent himself and therefore have no one redeemed and have everybody have their own chance and not impute Adam's sin to them and been off the hook as far as the fair question, or he could state, I know everybody will fall, so therefore I am going to impute Adam's sin to everybody so that they can be spiritually connected to Adam, so that they can be spiritually connected to Christ. You see what I'm saying? That's why Christ is called the second Adam, because he is our second federal head. He is the second one who represented us. The first one represented us and failed. The second one represented us and was successful. But it's only by trusting in him do we get that representation. So,
I think that's a valid way to get by this problem. I think the suspend judgment is also a valid way.
And just to add to that, just so you understand, it's very difficult for us to present this without jumping right into soteriology. But understand that this is the groundwork for what we're for our next class. And even if you look in the Bible, you'll always see this is, when you look at verses, it's always tied right together. Your sin and salvation, sin and salvation, sin and salvation. And right now, because we're presenting it systematically, we're only talking about the sin side of it, which makes it very difficult, except for one thing. What better lesson than this to show us our desperate need for salvation and our desperate need for a Savior? The more you present sin, remember, this is the doctrine that our world and our culture today rejects, and that's our sinfulness. The more we understand our sin, whether you see it as just or not, whether however you come out on free will, it shows us our desperate need for salvation. And that's also suspend judgment until we get to present a full presentation of soteriology, where we're going to give you the other side on how marvelous and how wonderful our salvation is. That couples hand in hand with this, but because we're teaching systematically, you have to allow us 16 weeks between then and now. So understand that's coming together.
And remember one thing that I want to make real clear about this is that I don't think anybody could ever state, God, give me my own chance. I think that's the most foolish thing to state to the Lord. I think that, and whenever we think that way, and whenever I go that way, thinking, why don't you just give everybody a chance? I think that's very foolish, because it discounts the grace of not giving them their own chance so that he might redeem the few. Because everybody would have fallen. Given your own chance, you would have done the exact same thing as Adam, and you'd be in a much worse state than you are now. Everybody would. Because even the fallen people who were not going to be redeemed still get some benefit from the church, the Bible states. They're still encompassed by the grace of God to a certain degree. And so had he not done this, the world would be much worse off. The unbelievers in hell would be burning a lot harder if you wanted to state it that way. So God's graciousness in imputing Adam's sin was one of the greatest things that he could have done, because then he could impute Christ's righteousness. Amen. Next week, much worse than this.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.